If I can get you all to find your seats, and I know we came here for fun and fellowship, but we also came here to study the Word, and so I know it's not time yet, but I'm feeling awful silly just sitting up here doing nothing, so. Okay, let us pray. Father in heaven, we give thanks and praise to you. It's always an honor to come before you and to worship you and to give you praise, Lord. And in all these things that we're doing, Lord, the singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and the fellowship with one another, Lord, is all part of worship. And Lord, so is the teaching of your word. And so we ask, God, that during this time that your Holy Spirit would speak to us. I would pray personally, Lord, that you'd speak through me. And Lord, we just give you all the praise and the glory, and we just want to tell you how much we love you tonight. Lord, we want to take a moment. We want to pray for some folks that we know that are going through some difficulties right now, and one of those is Tammy, who just came out of surgery to get her port put in, and we pray you'd have your hand upon her. Lord, I also want to pray for one of my in-laws whose wife is passing and probably won't make it through the night tonight, and I just pray for them right now that you would be with them, that they would sense your spirit, your peace. Lord, we're grateful that she knows you, and we pray that as she enters into that rest, Lord, that they would see just the peace of God upon her and upon their lives as well. Lord, we thank you for all that you're doing. We pray that you would heal the sick. And Lord, that you would strengthen the weak. And Lord, that you would be glorified and honored in these things that we do. We ask this in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Amen. If you would, turn in your Bibles with me to Philippians chapter 2. That's where we're going to be tonight. Last week we started into the book, and by way of reminder, I just want to kind of go over the purposes of the epistle. One of those was to report to the Philippians Paul's circumstances. He was writing this letter to tell them what was going on, and you remember as he was telling them is that, you know, they all knew he was in prison. As a matter of fact, there was a possibility that, you know, Paul thought that this might be the end, and that he was going to die at this time. But then we see later on in his epistle where he says that he's confident that he's going to come to see them again, that the Lord, you know, is going to sustain him through it. But nonetheless, it is a very serious moment, and one that Paul assures them that to die is gain. You know, to live is Christ, but to die is gain. And certainly it's interesting how the Lord works. You know, in my own life, putting those things to test so quickly, you know, after teaching it this last week. And then he's my sister-in-law's brother, and it's his wife that is passing away. She's young. How old is she? 30s, late 30s, early 40s. And but she knows the Lord, and she's actually been suffering for many years. And so this is, you know, it's hard to say when somebody is dying, oh, this is the grace of God. But the truth is, to die is gain. To live is Christ. To live, you know, and to glorify him and to live for him is definitely Christ. But to die is gain for every believer. Every believer, it's gain. And certainly that's one of the things that Paul, you know, had shared with us about his condition, his circumstances, assuring them that he also saw that it was probably better for them that he remained. And we talked about that a little bit, about how grateful we are to God that he did remain. He wrote some other epistles following the epistle to the Philippians, and we're very grateful for those books that Paul wrote, which give us so much of our doctrine, the things that we live by according to the Scriptures, especially as the New Testament church. He also wanted to express to them appreciation for their concern for him, and also for the gift that they had sent by the hand of Epaphroditus. He had come and brought to Paul a gift. He was in prison in Rome under house arrest, which, unlike today, when people were under arrest, they got a minimal amount of food from the government. But if you were going to eat and be healthy at all, then you had to buy your own food, and so you'd have to pay for that. And so that gift would enable Paul to be able to do that. And also to ensure them that Epaphroditus, who had become ill while with Paul, had ministered satisfactorily to him and was now well enough to return to them. As a matter of fact, he will carry this epistle back to the church there in Philippi. And then also to urge them to fulfill various duties. And that's where we kind of ended last week when we were there in verses 27 through the end of the chapter, which is where Paul gives them that exhortation where he says, only in verse 27, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you salvation, and that from God. And so Paul challenges them to their duty as believers, to let their life be an example of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, that same kind of heart that Paul expresses to them about himself, you know, to live as Christ, to die as gain, to live as Christ is what he's calling them to live for the glory of God, to live in a manner, in such a way that when people saw their lives, that they could see, yes, this is a Christian, this is a believer. So finally, we come to our next chapter here in chapter 2. And he says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy. And so when he's saying this, he's not questioning whether or not those things are true. It is because these things are true, is what he's saying. He's going to call them to this type of lifestyle because of the benefits that they've received from Christ. When we look at the word therefore, it draws us back to what Paul has built on in chapter 1, verses 27 through 30, telling the Philippians how to stand strong for the Lord against external conflicts. Excuse me. And now he tells them how to act against internal conflicts within the body. And we're going to see as the epistle progresses that there are particular issues that Paul is going to be addressing that is in their midst. And one of those is about loving one another. You know, that's the thing that God had called them to. God calls us to, of course. And so he will deliver this exhortation to them about the conflicts that were taking place. He will exhort to women that they're to get along with one another. And certainly, boy, if there's any kind of an exhortation that the body of Christ needs today, it's that one, isn't it? It just seems like there's always so many things going on in the body. You know, one person, you know, being angry with another, and this issue coming up and that issue coming up. But God has called us to dwell in unity and love and to work things out. It doesn't mean that we just live in that Bobby Farron kind of world. You know, don't worry, be happy. Just go on with your life as if nothing had happened. You address the issues that are there and deal with them so that there is healing within the relationships, within the body. And so he will tell them how to deal with those. The exhortation in 1:27 expressed more in the form of a hope that Paul will hear that the Philippians are standing fast in one spirit and with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, is actually elaborated on in chapter 2, verse 2, in the words where he says, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. This exhortation to unity is given in view of four facts that are stated here in this verse, in verse 1, that that should be obeyed by the Philippians because of these four facts. He says, is there any consolation in Christ? Well, this is a fact. Every Christian should know the consolation of Christ in their life, the comfort of Christ in their life. And, you know, I think sometimes we would like to know the comfort of Christ without having any kind of issue in our life at all, right? That's the comfort of Christ. Everything's good. Nothing's bad. Everything's good. That's the comfort of Christ, you know. But it's not. In actuality, when you're talking about the comfort of Christ, it's the comfort that comes knowing Christ in the midst of the things that go on in our life. You know, we have so much to be grateful for and thankful for. And I don't know why, but boy, the last couple of months, I've just really been very, very, very mindful of that and considering people that I know and things that they have been going through and realizing how thankful I need to be because I could be experiencing some of the same things in my own life as well. And I'm grateful for the season. I've had my turn. I've gone through those things. You know, I've done that. Right now I'm in a season to where I'm standing on the outside of it, and I'm just appreciative of the fact that I'm not, and it causes me to intercede and be extremely sympathetic, empathetic towards those that are going through trials and tribulations. Because right now in my life, I probably shouldn't say anything. That's what'll happen next week, right? Isn't that the way it usually goes? Right? As soon as you start boasting about what the Lord's doing, the devil says, oh, really? Watch this, you know? But we'll see. Either way, the comfort of Christ will carry me through as he has in the past, and he will. And you remember last week in chapter 1, that's one of the things that Paul said to the Philippians, that he was assured that he who has begun a good work in you will see it to the end. He'll complete it until the day of Christ Jesus, till the day of Jesus' return. He's going to complete that work in our lives. And so there is consolation in Christ. And consolation, the word means comfort. It means to be comforted. And we're going to see in a moment, he says, is there any consolation in Christ? Then he says, is there any comfort in Christ? And there is a difference in those two words in the Greek. And so it's noteworthy, you know, to talk about it a little bit. But basically, it is that same thing. It's the comfort that comes from just knowing Christ, that being, you know, as we had seen in 2 Corinthians a few weeks ago, the God of all comfort comforting us in that time of need, that time of trial and tribulation, that God is there to comfort us. This consolation, it is more of that having that settled in your heart and being able to rest upon that, to rest in it, to know, yeah, it doesn't matter what's going on. And you know, we all have challenges in that area. Mine right now, my challenge is the results of the election. I'm having to find consolation in Christ right now because I'm not real happy with the fact that I'm going to pay 40 cents a gallon more for my fuel. You know, so I'm having to find my peace in Christ. And it may seem like a small thing, but it's not, because I have to deal with the anger issues that come up in my heart. And so that is a real issue. It's not a joke. You know, I have to find comfort in Christ, knowing that Christ is in control, that all things are working together for good to those that love him and those that are called according to his purposes. And I realize that's not the NLT version. We're learning that with the kids. So anyways, you know, it's one of those things. This is the consolation of Christ, knowing that in all things he is in control. In Luke 2:25, it says that one of the titles of Jesus as the Messiah is the consolation of Israel. Paul could say in 2 Corinthians 1:5, for as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. In 2 Thessalonians 2:16, Paul says that God has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace. So yes, there is consolation in Christ. Comfort, peace. No matter what it is that we may be going through, we can count on that from the Lord. We can draw near to him to receive the comfort that he has. Is there any comfort of love? Well, every Christian should know what it is to have that comfort of love. You know, the fact is that if all else fails, if all else leave us, if all else, everyone abandons us, Christ never will. The Lord will never leave us. He has promised he will never leave us nor forsake us. And that sometimes in our life is the only comfort that we find, is that we know that he loves us no matter what. Is there any fellowship in the Spirit? Well, there should be. Every Christian should know what it is to have fellowship with the Spirit of God. Being able to sit down and, you know, sense the working of the Spirit in our lives, the Spirit of God speaking to us, whether it is through his word or if it is through that inner person within our heart that God is opening up and speaking to us that we might know him even more. So there should be that fellowship with the Holy Spirit. Fellowship is, in the Greek, the word koinonia. And that's where we get it for our once-a-month koinonia meal that we have, is we steal it from the Bible. That's okay. The Lord's willing to give it to us. We don't have to steal it very much at all. So it means to have sharing of things in common. And that's why we call it a koinonia meal. It is a common interest in a mutual and active participation in the things of God, in which the believer and the Holy Spirit are joint participants. This is the result of the Spirit's work of regeneration and his control over the saint who is definitely subjected to him. We share life with the Spirit of God that we never knew before. The Holy Spirit fills and guides and moves in our lives in a powerful and precious way. So yes, of course, we do. We have fellowship with the Spirit. And then he asked the question, is there any affection and mercy? Well, every Christian should know something about the affection of God and the mercy of God. Paul mentions these things in a manner that suggests to us that they should be obvious parts of the Christian's experience. And when that question is asked, we all should have been able to say within our own hearts and minds a resounding yes. There are these things. Because if we know God and we're walking with him daily and we're growing in him, these things will be a part of that relationship between us. Just as it is in a marriage where you have a husband and a wife, you know. There are things that you share in the relationship as a natural result of being together 24 hours a day, 7 days, well, at least together every seven days a week or whatever amount of time it is. It doesn't matter. There's a lot of time that is there, and there's things that come out in the relationship that are natural, some bad, some good. You know, we have to work on the bad ones to change it, and when the good ones, of course, we enjoy tremendously. So it is too with the Lord. These things, you know, when Paul asked these questions, yes, we should know that we should have that affection with the Lord. You know, at our men's retreat this year, we spoke about love. And, you know, Pastor Nick, he wanted to make sure and emphasize that we're not talking about the touchy-feely kind of thing, you know, kind of deal. I told him, I said, man, I'm sorry, but I like it when I feel that affection from God. I love it when I feel like I love God. And I'm not ashamed to say that. Now, my relationship with God is not based upon those feelings. It's a result of the relationship that I have with God that those feelings come. And so I enjoy them. And mercy. Doesn't take too long. I just spoke to you about how I look at some of my friends and some of the things they're going through. And I consider what they're going through. And I see the mercy of God in my own life, that I'm not experiencing those things right now. These gifts present in the lives of the Philippian saints would move them to live at peace with one another. Little differences would be patched up, estrangements would be healed, bickerings would cease. If these are present in our lives, it should do the same for us as well. Let me put one little thing in there on that, because that is absolutely true. But in all cases, you know, it takes, if you have two people involved, you have to have an agreement there that you both want to do the same thing. It's what happens in a marriage. If you don't have two people that want to go the same direction, then it's going to really be miserable. But if you have two people that are in agreement, they want to follow the Lord, they want to live life according to God's word and what he says, and to love one another as Christ says, and these kind of things, then you're going to find out it's going to be very harmonious, it's going to be good. But the moment that one person decides they don't want to do that, then chaos sets in, disaster sets in. And so it is too within the relationships within the body of Christ. When you have two people, if they're at odds with one another, if one wants to reconcile and the other one doesn't, if one's willing to humble themselves and the other one isn't, well then, guess what? The contention is going to continue. There has to be a willingness on both parties' parts to take this scripture and apply it into their heart and life in order for it to be dealt with and to get rid of it, to be changed so that there is peace within the body. Verse 2, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, and being of one accord, of one mind. So, remember what I always say, God never tells us anything in the Word if it isn't something that is an issue in our life that we need to hear. So Paul, in addressing this issue with them of being like-minded, having the same love, and being of one accord and one mind, is because there was an issue within the church. And so Paul is having to tell them by way of the unction of the Holy Spirit, exhorting them to this very thing. And he also tells us that he says, filling my joy. And it speaks of a personal request. Part of the reason Paul wants the Philippians to take heed to his word is because they should know that it will make the founding apostle of the church very happy if they are living in such a way. This unity is the goal. What follows in Philippians 2, 3, and 4 are the descriptions on how to achieve and practice the unity mentioned here in this verse here in chapter 2. So then he tells them, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. The first step to this kind of unity is to let nothing be done through selfish ambition. In the flesh, we are often motivated by selfish ambition or conceit. It's all about me. I'm unhappy. I don't like this. I don't like the way this was done. I don't like the way that person treated me. I don't like this. I don't like that. And, you know, you always got to remember the middle letter in the word sin is I. And so a lot of times you'll find yourself in sin when you're thinking I all the time. And so you have to be very careful about that. Not let selfish ambition and conceit become a part of your life. We're going to see in a moment as Paul sets Christ as our example, the example of humility. And that's the answer. That's how you don't have selfish ambition or conceit, is that you make sure that you have humility in your heart and your life. Much of what we do is not done out of love for others, but out of our own desire for advancement or promotion. Paul found it important to say selfish ambition here. Not all ambition is selfish ambition, and there is good ambition to glorify God and to serve him with everything that we have is a great ambition and one that we should aspire to do. So ambition itself is not bad. It's having self-ambition that is the issue. And so he then says to them, the second step is let nothing be done through conceit. The step to this kind of unity is to not be conceited. Conceit is thinking too highly of oneself, of having an excessive self-interest and self-preoccupation. It could be more literally translated, empty glory. Conceit is being empty glory. So we need to make sure that we don't have that self-interest and self-preoccupation in our heart. And then he says also that we are to in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. And this is completely contradictory to the attitude of the world, because lowliness of mind is about the least attractive thing to the thinking of this world. Wouldn't it be an interesting race, a political race, to have two individuals who were up there and they were running for whatever position that it might have been, that actually had everybody else's interest in mind rather than their own? What a different world it would be, wouldn't it? Never mind. I'm not going to go down that road. Like I said, I'm dealing with these issues in my heart already, you know. But nonetheless, you know, we need to esteem others better than ourselves, that others are more important than what we are. And of course, Christ is our supreme example of that. He was other-centered. He never did anything for himself. He sacrificed continually over and over and over again. And that was even before he got to the cross. You know, his sacrificial life is one to examine and examine ourselves up against. And then we might find out that we don't esteem others more important than ourselves, that we esteem ourselves. You know, like I said, it's contrary to the attitude of the world. And that's why I think a lot of people don't find it attractive, because it is not self-promoting. Esteeming others better than himself rebukes much of the world's concept of self-esteem as well. You know, there's a song, and I can't remember even how it goes right at the moment, but it was very popular here recently. And it was by the Messengers. And one of the things that they say is that you have to, how can I forgive others if I can't forgive myself? Well, my forgiving others isn't based upon whether or not I forgive myself. My forgiving others is based on the fact that, this is what Paul says in Ephesians, that we're to forgive one another as Christ has forgiven us. Not how I've forgiven myself, now I'm going to forgive others in that. It is totally contrary to that. I'm not sure that that's what they really mean in that song. I've had a couple of discussions with others about it. And it may not be what they mean as it sounds, that they do. They seem to be a right-on group of guys, so that's why I say that, you know, that they've got a pretty good grip on the fact that salvation is through Christ, and it's not about forgiving yourself, it's about being forgiven by him. But it's the words that are in the song that kind of throw me off. But certainly today, that is a popular teaching. You can't love others unless you love yourself first. You know, I would say this. The problem with the world today is we love ourselves far too much, you know. And if you don't think that you love yourself that much, well, just consider this. You know, the amount of time that we take preparing to leave the house in one morning. Got to have the right clothes. Even if they're the wrong clothes, they got to be the right clothes for you, right? You know, you got to shave if you have to shave. You got to wash your hair, you got to do all these different things, you know, got to put on the right dress. I don't, but you know, except for when I'm going to the Scottish games, then, you know, that's a different story. Then it's a kilt, and we all know why it's called a kilt, and that's because that's what happened to the last fella that called it a dress. And so that's how they came up with the name. But anyhow, we love ourselves far too much. And we esteem ourselves far above others. We think we're the most important part. And of course, you know, one of the greatest challenges of that is within the home, you know, within our marriage. And, you know, do I esteem my wife more than I do myself? Do I consider her needs before my own? Well, of course I do. At least for the record here that's being recorded right now, right? Truth is, if she comes up here and shares after me, then I'm in deep trouble. I'll be found out to be a fibber. I don't like the word liar, so I'll call myself a fibber. But you know, the thing of it is, do I do that always? No, absolutely, I do not. And of course, it's something that I have to work on within my own life and my own marriage. And I feel that we're probably all in that same boat. I'm not speaking to just myself here. there's no doubt that we need to esteem others better than ourselves. We esteem our own needs greater than everybody else's. And, you know, I have to give you my biggest excuse that I am this way in my home is because my wife spoils me so rotten and takes care of me so much. I just come to expect it, you know. Anyways, it sounded funny to me, but I guess it didn't to you, you know. So self-esteem is not what we need. We have plenty of that. We need to esteem others. That's what we need in order to be a blessing to others as well. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. As we esteem others better, we will naturally have a concern for their needs and concerns. This sort of outward-looking mentality naturally leads to a unity among the people of God. If I consider you above me and you consider me above you, a marvelous thing happens. We have a community where everyone is looked up to and no one is looked down on. And, you know, that is something that we strive for, you know, here in our church, and that is to love one another with the love of Christ, to esteem one another greater than ourselves. And it's something that we're always working on. Not that we have perfected it, I think, within our ranks, but certainly I don't know that we do a bad job of it. You know, I think that you guys love on each other quite a bit and esteem one another greater than yourselves quite a bit. So, you know, the looking out for not only your own interests, but for the interests of others also completes the thought. As we put away our selfish ambitions, our conceit, and our tendencies to be high-minded and self-absorbed, we will naturally have a greater concern for the interests and the needs of others. Paul doesn't tell us that it is wrong to look out for our own interests, but that we should not only look out for our own interests, but for the interests of others as well. It's not wrong to consider yourself and to take care of yourself and that kind of thing. It's when it becomes that you become the greater rather than the lesser in relationships that is a danger, I think. Verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. This exhortation reaches back to verse 2 for its definition. And it will also reach ahead in verses 6 and 8 for its illustration, because it points us to Christ now, to this mind that's in Christ, and he'll explain as to what that mind is, the humility of Christ. That which Paul speaks of as being the mind of Christ, and which the Philippians were to include in their own spiritual lives, consisted of a spirit of humility and of self-denial, and an interest in the welfare of others. This is the mind of Christ. As I had said earlier, we look to Christ as that example of the one that we would live to emulate. Remember also that this mind is something granted to us by God. 1 Corinthians 2:16 says that we have the mind of Christ. It says, "For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him?" But we have the mind of Christ. And that's a pretty profound statement. You know, who are we? We're not smart enough to where we can counsel God and tell God what's right, what's wrong, what's best, what's not. But he has given to us the mind of Christ, that mind of humility, the mind to know the will of God within our own lives. But where it says, let this mind, also shows us that it is something that we must choose to walk in. You know, because the natural tendency is to always go back to being full of self-interest rather than the interest of others, to be full of conceit rather than being humble. And so there is that wrestling that takes place within our life, I think, on a pretty continuous basis, and that is to having to choose to have that mind of Christ, the mind of humility, the mind of self-sacrificing, the mind of considering others greater than yourself. It doesn't take but one night of just a little sleep or getting sick for all that ugliness to come right back up to the surface. You may have been doing good all week long, and then all of a sudden, you know, you're so cranky that if somebody says hi, you say why, you know? I mean, it's just, you're nasty, 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 you know? But we must choose to walk in that mind of Christ, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. The word form doesn't speak of shape, but of essence. Form is the ancient Greek word morphe. It always signifies a form which truly and fully expresses the being which underlies it. The words mean the being on an equality with God. This describes Jesus' pre-incarnate existence. We must remind ourselves that Jesus did not begin his existence in the manger at Bethlehem, but as eternal God. Jesus did not consider it robbery to be equal with God because he was God. The idea behind this is that the pre-incarnate Christ already possessed equality with the Father and resolved not to cling to it in the incarnation. You see, Jesus had to be equally God and equally man at the same time. He had to be 100% man in order to be the sacrifice for our sins. But he could never lose his deity. He always had to be God. It wasn't that Jesus was trying to achieve equality with the Father when it says to be equal with God. He had it, and he chose not to cling to it. Jesus' divine nature was not something he had to seek for or acquire, but it was his already. Last week I'd made mention of a survey that was done by Ligonier Ministries. It's called I didn't put the title in the thing in there. But anyways, they are doing it's called the condition of the spiritual condition in America, the church, or something of that nature. So they ask questions related to biblical doctrines of those who considered themselves to be evangelicals. Evangelicals were defined by the Lifeway Research as people who strongly agree with the following four statements. The Bible is the highest authority for what I believe. It is very important for me personally to encourage non-Christians to trust Jesus as their Savior. Jesus Christ's death on the cross is the only sacrifice that could remove the penalty of my sin, and only those who trust in Jesus Christ alone as their Savior receive God's free gift of eternal salvation. Definition I have no trouble with. Matter of fact, I easily consider myself within that definition of what an evangelical is. I believe those things. But they ask questions, and I'm going to bring up just a couple. There's many, and you can go to Ligonier's statement on Christology. That's what this is called. Thank you. I'm sorry. That is not what this is called. But you can go to their website, and you can look at the full questionnaire and responses. But the reason I bring it up is because some of the questions that they ask after answering these questions about how they believe the Bible is the highest authority for what they believe, but yet when asked certain questions, they gave very non-biblical responses. One of those was, there is one true God in three persons, God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. 97% agreed, only 3% disagreed. And it's right on. That's exactly what you think. But then they ask another question. They said, Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God. And this is what the findings were. In 2016, 71% of those who were questioned agreed with that statement, that he was God's greatest creation, not that he was God incarnate. in the flesh. 23% disagreed. In 2018, it's gone up to 78% of them agree with that statement, that Jesus was God's greatest creation. Well, of course, that flies in the face of everything that the scriptures tell us about Jesus. He was not created by God. He was God. He was born of a virgin. It's kind of interesting when you think about it, because Christ is referred to as the second Adam, because the first Adam had God as his father as well. Jesus had God as his father. The difference is that Jesus was tempted in all points, yet without sin. Adam was tempted and sinned. And so they have this in common, but yet it was necessary that Jesus was 100% man so that he could live being tempted in all points, yet without sin, so that it became that sacrifice for your sin and mine. And without that, without him being God and being 100% man, then his sacrifice would not be worthy. I want to read to you Ligonier's statement on Christology. And I thought it was pretty good. Now, I put this little caveat. I'm not a big Ligonier ministry fan, okay? But they do have some good things that they say, and so I'm willing to repeat those things that I find that I agree with. Their statement on Christology is this. It says, "We confess the mystery and wonder of God made flesh and rejoice in our great salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. With the Father and the Holy Spirit, the Son created all things, sustains all things, and makes all things new. Truly God, he became truly man. Two natures, one person. He was born of the Virgin Mary and lived among us. Crucified, dead, and buried, he rose on the third day and ascended to heaven and will come again in glory and judgment for us. He kept the law for us, atoned for sin, and satisfied God's wrath. He took our filthy rags and gave us his righteous robe. He is our prophet, priest, and king, building his church, interceding for us, and reigning over all things. Jesus Christ is Lord. We praise his holy name forever. Amen." Right on statement about who Jesus was. Fully man, fully God, born of a virgin, died, he lived, you know, a sinless life, died, buried, rose again on the third day, coming back, you know, all these things. And I was surprised at the questions and responses in their survey. For so many of the people, you know, they asked them about whether or not they believed in the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and that they were all three God. And they all, it was a resounding 97% said yes. Yes, agree with that. But then turn around and say that Jesus was God's finest creation, his greatest creation. It doesn't make sense. And really what it comes down to is that, you know, you can be brought up in the church, whether it is you're born and you're raised in the church and you learn all these things, and you learn them because somebody's been telling them all your life, and so you agree with those statements. But if you don't know it because you've studied the Word and you know these things because you see it within the Scriptures, then you can be swayed away from the things that are true. You know, one of the questions they asked was on homosexuality and whether or not they believed that the Bible was relevant for today in regards to homosexuality. And unfortunately, 59% of them said, no, it's not. 59%. And these are people that say, I'm an evangelical. I believe that the Bible is, you know, the final word of arbitration. It is the rule of law, you know, a rule of practice and law in my life, you know. And then to make that kind of statement tells me they are people who are not educated in the Scripture and are being swayed by the trend, the culture, the things that are going on today. So, hence, that's why I address the issue about Christ and the fact that he is fully God, fully man, not a created being, as some might teach. Verse 7, "But he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men." The more common and well-known translation for this is that he emptied himself. From the Greek, ancient Greek word emptied is kenosis. From that Greek word comes the idea that Jesus' incarnation was essentially a self-emptying. But what did Jesus empty himself of? Paul will tell us plainly in the following verses, but we must take care that we do not think that Jesus emptied himself of his deity in any way. He did not. He was 100% God. The theory of the kinetic theory of the incarnation, some will have developed it to the point where they insist that Jesus divested himself of many of the attributes of deity, such as omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence, and even suffered the elimination of his own divine self-consciousness, which is not correct. Jesus did not and could not become less God in the incarnation. No deity was subtracted, though he did renounce some of the rights of deity. Rather, humanity was added to his nature. And so it's obvious when you look at the life of Christ, as we see in the Gospels, he limited those powers that he had as God. But he never was devoid of them. They were not divested from him. How did Jesus empty himself? Well, he did it through taking the form of a bondservant, as it tells us here. Jesus did not empty himself of his deity or of any of his attributes or his equality with God. He emptied himself into the form of a servant, not merely the form of a man. When it says the word taking here, it does not imply an exchange, but an addition. So how did Jesus empty himself? He did it by coming in the likeness of men. The word for likeness here can refer to merely the outward form of something. While Jesus did have the outward form of humanity, the outward form reflected his true humanity, which was added to his deity. Like I said before, it is important that we understand that he was 100% man, because he had to be tempted in all things in order for him to overcome that temptation by not giving into it. And he would, if he brought his deity into play in any of that, then it would have been to no effect. But he did not. As Wolverd writes, the act of kenosis, being the Greek word meaning to empty, may be properly understood to mean that Christ surrendered no attribute of deity, but that he did voluntarily restrict their independent use in keeping with his purpose of living among men and their limitations. Verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, the death of the cross. So not only did Jesus humble himself to become a man, but he also humbled himself to the point of being obedient, obedience to the point of going to the cross. This was something that Jesus could only experience by coming down from the throne of heaven and becoming a man. And when God sits enthroned in heaven's glory, there is no one he obeys. Jesus had to leave heaven's glory and be found in appearance as a man to even become obedient. The key to Jesus' obedience on the earth was the endurance of suffering. Again, something he could only learn by experience after the incarnation. As it is written, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Hebrews 5:8. The extent of Jesus' humility and obedience is shown by the fact that he went to the point of death, even to the death of the cross. Crucifixion was a shameful death that it was not permitted for Roman citizens, so shameful of a death that it was not permitted for Roman citizens, such as the people of Philippi. They were Roman citizens. Any victim of crucifixion was considered by the Jews to be particularly cursed by God, as found in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 23, and also we find that in Galatians 3, and verse 13. The fact that he went to death of the cross shows that there is no limit to what God will do to demonstrate his love and saving power to man. This was and forever will be the ultimate sacrifice made. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Highly exalted can be translated super exalted, because he is. He's supremely exalted above all others. He is given a name which is above every name. This is not only gives Jesus the divine name of Yahweh, but also implies that God has declared that Jesus has the character and person above all other when we consider the importance of the Hebrew concept of the name. That concept is that God places his name above all other things. And if he's placing Jesus even above his own name, that tells you how the exalted position that Christ has. This verse, with its clear statement of Jesus' deity, is powerful ammunition against those who deny his deity. Verse 10, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth. I think that pretty much covers it all, doesn't it? Those in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth. Not only is Jesus exalted by the Father, but the whole of the world, everything, all of creation is brought into submission to the Son. Here we see, in Paul's words, those in heaven and those on the earth and under the earth are intended to convey the absolute totality of all creation recognizing the superiority of Jesus Christ. Paul is drawing on Isaiah 45:23, where it says, I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, to that to me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall take an oath. And so we take notice that in Isaiah, it is to Yahweh that all knees bow and tongues confess. In Philippians, it is to Jesus, showing us that Jesus is indeed God. Verse 11, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. The combination that we have here of tongues confessing and knees bowing gives evidence that the idea is a complete submission to Jesus, both in word and in action, and one that is required of all. You know, when you look at that scripture, I mean, you can choose. You can do that now or you can do it later. There will be one day all knees will bow, all tongues will confess that Jesus was Lord, that he is Lord, no matter what. If we do it now, that means that we will be able to do that in eternity and be glad that we do it. If we reject Christ, of course, then we'll find ourselves outside of eternity, or outside of heaven anyways, living in eternity in outer darkness, wishing that we had said Jesus is Lord before we got there. Verse 12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. In verse 27 of chapter 1, Paul had told him, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or I am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit and with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Since there is consolation in Christ and comfort of love and fellowship of the Spirit and affection and mercy, then put on the mind of Christ, which is self-denial and unity. This is the obedience that Paul is speaking of here when he's calling them to that obedience. Work out your salvation does not mean to work for salvation, for we know that we are saved by grace through faith and that it is the gift of God. There is nothing that we can do to earn our salvation. What this means is to carry it through. It is like working out a math problem. You carry it out to its conclusion. It is working out what God has worked in us. The Spirit has willed to do in us. Paul speaks of this in Romans as being dead to sin and alive to God. In Romans 6:8-13, it says, now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. He tells them that they are to work out that salvation with fear and trembling. And it's not a slavish terror, but a wholesome, serious caution. In other words, it's just having that clear understanding that one day we will answer to God for the life that we have. If we accept Christ and we say yes to Christ, then we should live in such a way that it glorifies him. And that is a process of sanctification in our life, you know. I mean, my life, I feel, brings a lot more glory to the Lord now than it did in the early stages of my walk. There was too much of my flesh that was still empowered in my life. But over time, those things have been rooted out of my life, and I live more for Christ now than I ever have before. And it is the natural duty that I have as a believer in Christ. We don't like that word, duty. We don't like that word that we should be doing. We don't like those things because it sounds like, oh, well, you know, then I'm working for my salvation. No, I'm working from the position that I have salvation and that I want to reflect that in my life. When we see that others are watching us and they see our lives, and if they see something different in us, it should be because we are following Christ and that we're living for him, and that separates us from the sin of the world. It separates us from worldly desires, worldly wants in our life. Have I perfected that yet? Yes, of course I did. Last week, I finally made it. Okay, maybe not. I'm still working on it. But that's the whole point. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It is that continually working, letting the Spirit of God work sanctification in your life, working out the end goal, the process which God is looking for. God wants you to be as much of the image of Christ as you can possibly be before you leave this earth and become that completed individual without sin or a sin nature in your life anymore. But in the interim, before you get there, he wants you to look so much like Christ that everybody can see Christ in you. And that only comes through letting that process work in your life. The idea is that since God has done and is doing a work in you, you have all the more responsibility to work diligently with fear and trembling regarding your own salvation and your walk with the Lord. God's work in us increases our responsibilities. It doesn't lessen it in any way. It's interesting, the word here, oh, I'm sorry, I forgot to read the verse. For it is God who works in us both to will and to do for his good pleasure. The word works means to energize. It is God who energizes us to do his good pleasure, the things that please him. In verse 12, we have human responsibility. In verse 13, divine enablement, a perfect balance which must be kept if the Christian life is to be lived at its best. Paul has in view both human choice and God's sovereign power. When Spurgeon was asked to reconcile the two, he replied, "How do I reconcile friends?" And that's the truth, you know. There is God's sovereignty that's at work in our life, but there is responsibility, free will choice that man has to choose to follow God and to do his will. But God works in our heart to do that will. He places within us that desire. You know, when you think about Romans 8:1, where it says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not according to the Spirit, walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That walking according to the Spirit is so different than walking according to the flesh. Before I knew Christ, I could have cared less about walking for God or with God or knowing Him or doing His will. But in my life now, that is what's important to me. And so that's what I'm doing. I'm walking in the Spirit. I'm walking in those desires that God has placed within me to do His will. That's why Galatians 5 is important to me. You know, that the works of the flesh are evident, but so are the works of the Spirit of God in a person's life. It's evident if we're living it in our life. God wills it in us to do for His good pleasure. Then he says this, do all things without complaining and disputing. Complaining, the word was used of those who confer secretly, of those who discontently complain. The word means the cooing of a dove. It is the whispering behind the back. So when it's talking about complaining, it's not talking about that you have a complaint about something. It's what you're doing with it. In other words, that you're going and you're talking about others behind their back to other people about that. That's the grumbling. That's the complaining that he is speaking of here. The word disputing is the translation of a Greek word that carries the idea of discussion or debate with the underthought of suspicion or doubt. And the murmurings led to disputes, and that's what was the whole thing Paul is telling them. Do all things without doing that. Don't let that become a part of who you are and what you are doing. That you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault in the midst of a perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. May become implies that they were not blameless at that time. They were not harmless when there was such divisions among them. The Greek word blameless has the idea of blameless, deserving no censure, free from fault or defect. Harmless in the Greek text has the idea of unmixed, unadulterated, and it means guileless. So he tells them, become blameless and harmless. Children of God, without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Crooked in the Greek is the idea of a perverse, wicked, in the sense of turning away from the truth. And so it's not too hard to take this over from observation to interpretation to application in our life, is it? You know, talk about living in a perverse generation, a crooked generation, a generation that is quickly becoming amoral. As a matter of fact, there are some people that are in the public sector that I would actually consider, I would classify them as being amoral. They have no morals in their life. And it is a very crooked and perverse generation that we're seeing that is being raised up at this time. One little note real quickly. That survey that I read, the interesting thing that was very encouraging about the survey and all these things that were somewhat depressing was that within the millennials, they were the ones that were turning the other direction, that were coming back towards the sufficiency of the Word of God being the final word of arbitration and believing what the Scripture had to say, which is really encouraging because they are the ones that are coming up. They're the ones that are going to kick the old dudes out like me, and they're going to take over. And the sooner the better. So a crooked, perverse generation. A perverted means distorted or twisted. And we certainly are living in that kind of day. Shine refers to the fact of appearing and not the act of shining. The word for lights is translated, the translation of the Greek word used of the heavenly bodies, such as the stars, just as the stars declare the existence and the glory of God, so we do the same with our lives. God wants us to be free from fault or defect, to be guileless in the midst of a crooked generation that is turning away from the truth and making them twisted. He wants to shine through us to declare his glory. And this becomes more important as we see the world that we live in becoming more and more crooked and perverse today. Amen? All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and Lord, it is such a blessing to us in our life. We pray that you would take these things, these truths, and you would help us, Lord, to apply them in our life. It's okay to sit and look at it and talk about it and laugh about things sometimes and cry about things sometimes, but what's important is that it affects us. So this week, I pray, Lord, give us opportunity. Place those in our path that we might share the hope of the gospel that dwells within us. And then, Lord, give us the words and the boldness to say the things that need to be said, to speak the truth in love, and to share with others about the hope that there is of eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen. Good night, y'all. God bless you.